I've always believed that if Jesus is exalted as Lord, the gospel is preached, and the Bible is the rule for faith and practice, then God will lead them in the right path, and no church will stray very far.
Thanks for joining us on Mission 66, your connection to the Bible teaching of TWR in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau. We're studying Paul's letters to Timothy. Deepen your understanding by downloading our free study guide at mission66.org and following along. Your teacher, John Matthews, and his co-host, Esther Sisulu, begin our study.
Welcome, dear friend, to our chapter-by-chapter Bible study with commentary by our friend and teacher, John Matthews. Today, we'll continue our studies through Paul's first letter to his disciple, Timothy, where in chapter 3, he's talking about what to look for in appointing church officers, both elders and deacons. Now, we know that good leaders will recognize leadership qualities in others and they help them reach their potential. Now, John will be presenting the theme, Qualifications for Leadership.
Esther, thank you, and a very warm welcome to Mission 66, where we're looking into the letters which the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy with instruction on how to run the church in Ephesus in the right way. Now, in chapters 1 and 2 of this first letter to Timothy, Paul was warning against corrupting influences that were seeking to confuse and turn this pure gospel into a kind of confused mess with mixtures of false teachings. And so he tells Timothy to keep the true gospel true, where Jesus has the preeminence in everything, and that is his blood, not our own good works, that cleanse us from sin. He also stresses the importance of prayer in the church and what makes for orderly worship. And now, in chapter 3, Paul begins to talk about what constitutes good leadership in a church. Now, I know there are many different kinds of church governance, and we can give each the freedom to do as they wish, of course, because this program seeks only to let the Bible be the Bible and be the guide that it is, and we don't try to add or take away anything from that. So let's read chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, in this context, this word overseer is also taken to mean a pastoral position or a ruling elder or perhaps a bishop. And the title that they're given is not as important as that they are the right sort of person for this kind of leadership. Now, some churches have more than one pastor. Some churches have many different pastors, and some churches likewise have more than one elder, because there is safety in having a plurality of wise counselors. And since these are the people entrusted with the leadership, certain qualities then are required. Paul says in verse 2, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will they care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he might not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And these qualities boil down to the fact that someone who's in this position of leadership or responsibility must be a good example of godliness and give as little occasion for blame as possible. And, you know, it's important to be able to speak well, but morality, maturity, and self-control, from what Paul is saying here, are equally as important. Of course, nobody can be sinlessly perfect. That's not realistic. No such person exists. But the person should be free of scandal, because they would not want to bring reproach upon the church. They must be sober, on guard against temptation. There must be a moderation in terms of habits such as eating, drinking, creature comforts, and the ability to manage family and children well. And a family is a little church, isn't it? And a person who wants to lead a bigger church should start out at home and should also be gentle and reasonable in their conversation and able to teach with a good basic knowledge of the Bible. And it also says that a new convert, isn't this interesting? There should be real aforethought. And it says, really, a new convert shouldn't be considered for elder or bishop for several reasons. Sometimes leaders perhaps chosen too quickly without enough time to prove themselves or indeed to develop maturity. It says new converts have much to learn in the way of scriptural instruction and lack the wisdom that only comes from dealing with many life experiences. And you know that one who has gone through some tough times knows better how to relate to others who are going through difficulty. And a new young convert might be overly lifted up with pride. And we know that pride is a killer. It's pride is what made the devil, and it's a sin that has turned many an angel into a demon. And now Paul gets into what ought to be a deacon. Now the word deacon denotes servant. And the first deacons were appointed to distribute benevolence to needy people in the church, to manage its concerns, yet pastors and evangelists were included among them, so they likewise needed to be capable and trustworthy. In the book of Acts, actually, in chapter 6, deacons were chosen to take care of some of the more mundane concerns in order that the pastors, elders, or bishops were free to invest more time in prayer and in ministering the word of God. Verse 8 says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. That means not lying or speaking one way to one group and another way to a different group. Not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And one of the first deacons was Stephen, wasn't it? The one who was accused before the Sanhedrin, but who knew his Old Testament well enough to recite a complete history of the Hebrew people all the way back to Abraham, and who gave that blistering rebuke to the hypocrites who falsely accused him, which was what led to him being stoned to death, to being martyred. Paul goes on in verse 10, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul gives some closing comments, including a saying about the mystery of godliness that was common in the days before the New Testament was complete. This is what he says in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. A mystery in the Bible refers to something that was once hidden, but has now been brought to life. And this mystery of godliness describes the life and ministry and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and walked among us in the flesh, but was the Lamb of God, sacrificed on the cross, dead and buried, but then comes to life again and ascends back to heaven. And people ask me how I'm so sure that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Well, I tell them that I'm willing to trust the promises of someone who died and rose again.
You're listening to Mission 66 as we study the Bible a chapter at a time with our friend and teacher, John Matthews. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3 has been talking about overseers and deacons. And Paul says if someone desires to be an overseer, he desires a good thing. Now, I know some pastors, John, and perhaps you do as well, some pastors who were not necessarily planning to be pastors, but got called into it.
Yeah, well, Esther, I guess if you were to ask pastors, how do you know that you're supposed to be a pastor or a church leader in that capacity? I'm guessing many would say something like, well, when God calls you to something, you just know. You have that inner call, that drawing to it. You may also hear them say, I felt as though I couldn't do anything else because I have something of eternal value to share. And the importance of that, well, there is nothing more important than that truth. So they're compelled to. And if someone, you know, Esther's called into the ministry, well, they will experience God moving them along every step of their journey. And if they're not truly called, well, the chances are that won't happen in the same way, and they may decide to do something else.
Yeah. And you know that there's also been some cases that I've heard where an elder or an overseer of a church was selected, but they didn't necessarily want the job either because they felt unworthy to such a high calling. So how can someone know whether God truly wants them to be an elder?
Yeah, I guess it's a two-way street, this one, isn't it, Esther? And I believe a call also involves the person's willingness and compulsion to do something, because God gives us our instinct, doesn't he? He gives us our heart's desire if we're in tune with him. And so I guess each one should ask, if I were asked, would I be willing to say yes? And if I'm speaking to someone out there who may be dealing with this very question, well, rest assured, every church is always on the lookout for good prospective future leaders, whether they are called elders or deacons or bishops, overseers or whatever they're called. Chances are they know the qualities that are listed in 1 Timothy and also actually in the letter to Titus, which we'll get to soon. And if a church approaches you and asks if you'd agree to run for one of these positions, you can be pretty sure that the ones doing that asking see quality. They see leadership qualities in you, or they wouldn't have asked. So then it comes down to, well, are you willing? Or perhaps, are you ready? Do you feel ready at this stage in your life to give it a try? You know, being an overseer or taking one of these positions is not something that you learn from books. Every situation is different, and really you learn by doing it. And by, if you're on the cusp of making a decision like this, by speaking to people who actually are doing it now.
John, can women be pastors or elders?
Well, Paul says in chapter 2 that women should not try to take authority over men, didn't he? So that they shouldn't aspire to be overseers unless, I guess the context of which he's saying it, but I think this is a general thing as well, that unless there are no men who would qualify. Now, people will differ on this point, and we can certainly, you know, we have to respect the opinions of all here. Those who say that Paul's writing in the cultural context of the time in which he lived, and that since then, knowing that men and women are equal in God's eyes, that women should be allowed to be ordained. But if you hold to that position, then I guess you have to be willing to say that what Paul wrote here was only for this time and for this context, and that this is not a primary fundamental of the gospel in the way that faith in Christ alone is. Now, that may be true And that, you know, I think when you talked about the primary fundamentals of the gospel, this is not one of those, but it still may be too far of a jump for some from what Paul is saying here in terms of saying that the context only applies here. That would be perhaps too much of a jump for some.
Okay. So what about deaconship? Can women be deacons?
Yeah, well, look, I mean, these are questions that every church needs to answer for themselves. And, you know, there is a background for that. In addition to the wives of deacons being called deaconesses, there were women in the early church who were in service positions. You know, what were they called? Female deacons, perhaps, or deaconesses. And there are some things that only women can do that a man can't or shouldn't. But look, you know, this is not an exhaustive study on the role of women, far from it, you know. And we have not covered all the possible opinions or circumstances that could be set forth. And, you know, we are not decision makers for individual churches. And so, in a sense, we're not giving an exhaustive response to this. But I think Esther ultimately need to give each other grace on these issues. I just think it becomes really an issue, and it concerns me when people are very, very dogmatic on issues like this. And ultimately, it is to God that each one of us needs to answer to in our own hearts and in our own consciences.
Yeah, I agree with that. And you know what, just from my own perspective, I don't think that there's just one prescribed form of church government.
Yeah, absolutely. Great point that, Esther. And you know, the way that a church is governed, you know, different cultures, different countries, you know, it's not a matter of theological doctrine. Each mode of government has its pros and cons, and each church or denomination in history has been able to find a system that works for them and things that are defined by the way that they do things. Again, I'm not talking about fundamental truths, but I'm talking about secondaries here. You know, I've always believed that if Jesus is exalted as Lord, the gospel is preached, and the Bible is the rule, held up as the rule for faith and practice, that God then honours. You know, God leads in the right path, and no church will stray very far from that. So for me, that has just been a good rule of thumb, and just helps us not to get bogged down in, as I said it before, majoring in those minors.
So now let's look at the family structure, because Paul says that an elder should be able to manage his family well. So then what happens if, say, a leader has a disobedient child, or they're struggling with some issues in their family? Could they still be an effective elder?
Again, I think the starting point has to be that we need grace and compassion here in answering this question. Ultimately, you know, I think the reality is it's difficult, if not impossible, for somebody to manage a church if his household is in meltdown. That's a very difficult situation. But grace is important, because children and young people do get involved in things that are harmful. There is often this journey of discovery, and it's something that we hear in the world a lot. And so they do get involved sometimes in things that are harmful, even when there is best intention guidance at home. And so, you know, to scold somebody because their children are in a difficult situation is unwise, or because their children, and this sounds a little ridiculous to me, are noisy in church sometimes. Well, come on. This is where a spirit of understanding and empathy is important. We're following a Saviour. What was our Saviour like? Well, he gave time to precious children. He understood precious children. The truth is, you know, and the reality, Esther, I think, is that some households, let's be honest, run more smoothly than others. When a child gets to be an adult, they're no longer under their parents' authority. And so, you know, it's difficult to always hold that, whatever it is, church leader responsible for a son or daughter who goes through really difficult times when they're older, I suppose. I think the main concept that Paul is trying to teach here is that a leader must basically have a have a good reputation and a good heart. So things go wrong in family life. Let's be real about this. And to accuse others of anything here, I think, is unwise.
Yeah, absolutely. We definitely need to account for just how life tends to happen. And I really appreciate you going into that, John. And I guess in the same line as well, Paul says that the elder or the deacon should be the husband of one wife. Now, what exactly does he mean by that?
Yeah, Paul here is I think, Esther, reinforcing a standard structure in marriage. And that is one man, one woman, until separated by the death of one of them. And I think, you know, he's concerned, isn't he, Paul, that there wouldn't be any cause for scandal and that a leader or someone in position of church leadership, you know, shouldn't be someone who has questionable behavior in any way. And, you know, I guess if you look at the Bible in the Old Testament, plenty of examples of polygamy. King David had many wives. And here he's setting a different way, or he's setting a different standard, I suppose, by saying he's speaking against polygamy, but he's also requiring a high degree of fidelity in the person, because faithfulness is a virtue that is required in church leadership. And the context of the time, let's put it into that context, because that's really important. In the non-church society of the time, Esther, you know, people were constantly moving in and out of polygamous relationships. Many times these people would then convert to Christianity, currently having more than one wife. So Paul is just trying to say that, look, if you're in this position of leadership, whatever position that is, it's important to move beyond that structure. And this is the new structure that God intends. And so, yeah, that's what he's saying.
All right. Well, I do have another question for you, John. What if a pastor or an overseer starts going rogue, kind of doing his own thing and following his own rules? Is there a method for getting rid of, I don't really like that expression, but is there a method for dealing with an elder who gets, say, too prideful or overbearing?
Yeah, well, it would be a cause for concern, wouldn't it, if a pastor started preaching or teaching against the points in the statement of faith? And we're going to learn, actually, in chapter 5 that Paul also teaches that a church should not hear an accusation against a church leader unless there are two or three witnesses who can testify to the wrongdoing. And that means going on record and putting their name to the accusation. And we know that hearsay is not admissible in any court. If it turns out that the accusation is true, then the elder, the deacon, the pastor are to be publicly admonished. However, at the same time, you know, important to remember that pastors and church leaders have been criticized, admonished, and dismissed even for pretty spurious and insignificant reasons in the past. And if they were good enough to be hired or appointed in the first place, well, the reasons for dismissal should be pretty compelling. Now, again, this is not our business on Mission 66, but each church's business to handle their own affairs. Running a church is tough. It's hard work. It's important business, far from easy. So I think the best advice that we give is, let's pray and ask God to bless the Christian churches throughout the world so that they may be faithful to the call. And he alone imparts wisdom and wisdom that surpasses human understanding in issues like this. So we need his wisdom and we need to listen to what he's saying to us.
All right. Well, I think this now calls for our summary, John. How do we wrap up our chapter today?
Well, on Mission 66 today, Esther, we've looked at chapter 3 of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And as we've heard, our theme was qualifications for leadership. Paul's giving Timothy instruction on how to construct and run an orderly church. And that includes the selection of good leaders, overseers and deacons. And he's also reminding Timothy to keep the purity of the gospel, the mystery of godliness, which was Jesus manifest in the flesh, died on the cross for sinners, and then rising again. And those who believe on him will be saved. We're living in times that were predicted by Paul. Do you know that? When people would reject the clear teachings of the Bible and heap to themselves great numbers of teachers who would tell people only what they wanted to hear. So, You know, if we want to be true to the Lord, we need to let the Bible be the Bible, believing what it says and not trying to omit bits we don't like.
And it's on that thoughtful note that we want to thank you for joining us for today's edition of Mission 66. Of course, we'll be back same time, same place to continue the series of studies in Paul's letter to Timothy. Until then, goodbye and God bless you.
That wraps up today's episode of Mission 66 with John Matthews and Esther Sisulu. Follow their daily teaching by downloading your free study guide at mission66.org. Go deeper into God's Word and discover how each day's teaching can apply to your life. Download your free study guide at mission66.org and have it for our next program. That's also where you can leave a comment or make a donation to continue Mission 66 here and around the world. Mission66.org. Mission 66 is a ministry of Transworld Radio in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau.